Okay, so let's just get into this. We've had the crucifixion of Jesus, which we covered a few weeks ago, and now we're coming up to the resurrection. Okay, so Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, we have entering the character Joseph of Arimathea. Now, when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, couple of things here. Joseph of Arimathea had become a disciple of Jesus. He was not one of the 12 apostles, okay? Or in, now there were 11, but he was a disciple. And we'll get to the meaning of disciple at the very, very end, but he was there. In Matthew, okay, he's described as very rich, and he's described as a disciple of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 gives a little bit more information about this character named Joseph of Arimathea. It calls him a council member and a good and just man. Now, when I read this verse that Luke had called him a good and just man, it reminded me of a phone conversation I had with a friend of mine about a month ago. And my friend was talking to me how he had just come from the memorial service of his father-in-law, and how in this memorial service, the church was packed. Every seat was taken, and people had to stand in the back of the church just to come to this man's memorial service. Why? Because this man was known for being a wonderful encourager, a positive person, always had a good outlook, and he encouraged people to get through their difficulties, all of their struggles. And my friend went on and on. My friend had never talked about his father-in-law before, but this was 10 minutes of just talking about him. And my friend said, you know, when I die, I hope to have half the amount of praise as my father-in-law had. And then he said, probably not, but anyway, the question is, how will we be remembered? Joseph of Arimathea was remembered here in Luke. Luke actually adds a lot of details in his writing. He called him a good and just man. I have a relative who is full of opinions. He's so full of opinions, and he wants to tell you his opinions, including what job you should have, what job you should not have, what university you should go to. And he wants to tell you his opinions. He does not want to hear yours because his are right and yours are wrong. Okay? That's the reputation of this relative I have. Now, his life is not finished yet, but right now, we would remember him as the relative that we're happy to hear is not coming to the family Christmas party. Okay. Do you have one of those in your family? One guy's shaking his head. I think that means, oh man, I miss that auntie. So in this writing about Joseph of Arimathea, think about your legacy. He was known as a good and just man. This is something for us to think about, even though we're a very young congregation. Think about how you will be remembered. And I hope, if you have children, that your children will remember you for being as a godly person who taught them about Jesus. That after your death and burial, they'll remember the spiritual legacy that you brought to them. Something to think about as we look at what's written about Joseph of Arimathea. Continuing on in Luke, he had not consented to their decision. Again, he was one of the religious leaders. He did not consent to their decision or deed. He was from a city of the Jews who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This was a godly man who wanted to do what was right, and he identified Jesus as the Messiah that God had sent, and he began to follow him, even though those around him were plotting against him. Now, the New Testament scriptures speak very strongly about the corruption and power-hungry individuals in the Jewish leadership. But this man did not consent to any of that. The Gospels talk about the scribes and the Pharisees coming against Jesus all the time, and even against Paul. But Scripture teaches us, with this example and elsewhere, particularly the book of Revelation, that as corrupt as a church can be, as corrupt as this Jewish leadership was, as corrupt as churches will be in the future, there's always a remnant of true believers. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. I just chose this one because it was good. There are actually lots of verses that support this. Jesus says to the church of Sardis, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." He continues on in verse 4. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Jesus actually says this several times in the beginning chapters of Revelation. Hey, church, you've got some problems. You're going in the wrong direction. But there are a few of you who are still with me, I know. This church over here, you've got problems, but there are some overcomers among you, and they will overcome. There will always be a remnant. If you take a look at Roman Catholic doctrine, there are some very significant differences between Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant doctrine or evangelical doctrine. Okay? But I'll tell you what, I have found some Spirit-filled Catholics, and I remember meeting them. We were down in Kabale, and this group of pastors and me, and we were like, "Really, you're a Spirit-filled Roman Catholic?" Like, "Yeah." And we started asking him questions. He got every one of them right. It's like, "Do you speak in tongues?" "Yeah." "Do you believe that Jesus is this?" "Yeah." "Do you believe Jesus is that?" "No." It's like, "Hey, he's getting all these right." And Spirit-filled Catholics, they're out there. There's actually one near my old neighborhood back in the States. In every church, there's a remnant. And we see this with Joseph of Arimathea. Next slide. Joseph takes the body. He went over to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body be given to him. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He actually probably got in fairly easy to see Pilate. Looking now at Matthew chapter verse 59 and 60. "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn," that means like dug out of the rock, "and he rolled a large stone against the door and departed." I underlined the word "new tomb" in this slide for a reason. Now, I've said it before, what I really like doing is taking a part of the Bible that we think we know very well. In fact, some of you think, the resurrection, I already know that. I've learned it since I was in Sunday school. I always try to bring out things that you might not have picked up before. I underline "new tomb." That's actually an important thing that we tend to miss when we cover this. Now, we tend to cover it at Easter, right? It's just happened to be the way Kenny worked it out. It's a big deal because it was a new tomb. There are no bodies in there. So when the body of Jesus went in, there was only one body in that tomb. If it had been an old tomb, there would have been many. And one missing, it was easy to show that Jesus had resurrected. If only one body goes in and we open the door goes open and there aren't any in there, it's easy to see Jesus' body isn't there. God actually set this up very well. Now, one thing here is that this was a very expensive, a new tomb was a very expensive thing. It was good. It was a sacrifice for Joseph of Arimathea to have the body in there. Now, there's obviously a joke. Someone asked Joseph of Arimathea, why are you letting Jesus' body go into your new tomb? And Joseph of Arimathea replies, it's okay. It's only for the weekend. Good. Okay. The next slide, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. They had seen Joseph go in with the body, and then the stone closes over the opening. Mary Magdalene was the woman who had been possessed by demons. Her name is Magdalene because she was likely from the town of Magdala. So it tells you where she's from. Mark tells us that the other Mary was the mother of James and John. Okay. Now, if we think about this, remember just a few days prior to this event, what the mother of James and John was asking Jesus. Hey, can my two boys sit one on your left and one on your right? And Jesus replied, you don't know what you're asking. I don't think she realized this is what was going to be happening. There had to have been a real lesson for Mary, the mother of James and John, to see this. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that's Friday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. The day of preparation is the day before the Jewish Sabbath. Okay? And the Jewish Sabbath is a Saturday, so the day before is going to be a Friday. Very good. Okay. Now, it's called the day of preparation because honestly, that's when things are prepared. The Jews do not do food preparation or anything much on a Sabbath. I was in Israel on a Saturday. I'd come down from the hotel into the lobby for breakfast, and I was greeted by the hotel workers. They said, Shabbat Shalom. And I'm like, oh, yeah. On Shalom, that's how they greet people, Shabbat Shalom. And I went into, we had a church team with us, and I like a hot breakfast, and I like it big. And all this stuff was cold. Now, it was really good, but then I realized they couldn't cook or do any work on the Sabbath, so all of that food had been prepared on Friday and put in the refrigerator and then brought out for us on Saturday morning. That's why it's called the day of preparation, because they don't do any, they do their work then, not on the Sabbath. Verse 64, therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception would be worse than the first. That was their request. And they said, sir, we remember while he was still alive that the deceiver, that's Jesus, that's what they called him, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And Pilate responds saying, okay, you have your guard. Go your way and make that tomb as secure as you know how. And so they went out, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, one thing about the stone is that it was typically circular. It was round, about that thick from my memory, and about that high, about a meter, maybe a little bit more. And it actually slid on a groove against the wall and covered the opening of the tomb. It was very, very heavy. That was closed by Joseph of Arimathea, and then the Roman soldiers put a seal on it to say, you open this, you're a dead man. Okay, people would have known what that was, and then there was the Roman guard, which was typically four soldiers. Now we come to Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, okay, so when is the Sabbath? It's a Saturday, okay? And it would actually end Saturday at sunset. So this is now Sunday morning. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week, Sunday, began to dawn, so it's in the morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, we know the rest of the story. The tomb was empty, right? Okay. Jesus was resurrected. He wasn't there, right? Okay. This is why we worship on Sunday. Every time we go to worship, it's a remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, proving he was the Messiah. Okay. Now, we have some friends. They're called Seventh-day Adventists, and they insist that the right day to worship is on Saturday. Now, I've never understood why they do that math and, to me, get the wrong day, okay? But don't argue with them. You're not going to get anywhere. Focus on the 99.9% that we both believe is true. The other thing, and by the way, they're probably not going to like this, but you can bring them to Luke chapter 6, verse 5, which is, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus said, I'm the Sabbath. Okay. Let's focus on him. Don't argue about Saturday or Sunday. It's a waste of time. But as for us, we go on Sunday in remembrance of the resurrection. In verse 2, the tomb is opened. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, the earthquake did not move the rock. That comes later. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Who moved the rock? It was the angel. Now, what did he do after he moved the rock? He sat on it. Now, that seems to me like kind of a funny thing to do. I mean, he could have moved it and just kind of stood there and looked smart, okay? But he didn't. He sat on the rock. So the question is, what is the symbolism of the angel moving the stone to the tomb and sitting on the stone? The open tomb became a place of rest. The open tomb became a place of rest. Do we have to work for salvation? We don't have to work for salvation. The open tomb was a symbol of the place of rest. Verse 3, the countenance of the angel was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, showing innocence, power. And the guards shook before him and became like dead men. These were four professional soldiers shaking like a little schoolgirl. Now, I can say that, I can joke about it, but I have to admit, I don't know what I would have been doing. I might have been shaking myself or have fainted, I don't know. It would have been pretty amazing to see an angel. I might shake too. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. And I love this line, for he is risen. And he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. We had here the angel, two women, four Roman soldiers. Who did the angel speak to? Who did the angel speak to? The women. The women. Why the women? Got four men here in armor. By the way, the Roman soldiers, my son tells me, were not allowed to take off their armor. got four men in armor, probably their sword, which is about this long. Angel didn't talk to them. Spoke to the women. I have a question. When Jesus was born and the angel came down to announce the birth of the Messiah, who did the angel go to? The big leaders in the city? No. Herod? No. Who did the angel go to? Hint, they were abiding in a field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds. Were shepherds respected? No. They were considered to be so dishonest that they could not testify in court. Sitting outside with a bunch of sheep, they probably smelled like sheep too. Shepherds were not respected. Yet who did the angel announce the birth of Christ to? Shepherds. Jesus is resurrected. Who did he announce the resurrection to? To women. Were women respected in that culture at that time? No. Could they be counted on to testify in court? No. The lesson is that God wants to work with lowly people. Shepherds, not respected at all. Women, not respected at all. Are you from a small village in the bush from Karamoja? God wants to work with you. Are you from a family that has a lowly reputation, is not respected? It's great. God wants to work with you. One of the best volunteers of this church, she kind of hinted to me that she's the daughter of a prostitute. God's working with her. I've been seeing it for 7 years. Our best volunteer. You never went to school? Awesome. God wants to work with you. God visited the shepherds first. Information of the resurrection went to two women. God wants to work with us. Not many wise, okay, will be saved. The stone was rolled away by the angel so that they could see and check that Jesus was raised from the dead. The other part that I underlined, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see. Two eyewitnesses to check and say, yeah, he wasn't there, is better than many people who heard that he wasn't there. The angel continues, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he will go before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Jesus' death paid the penalty of our sins. The empty tomb is the evidence that God the Father accepted that sacrifice for our sins. It's one other thing about these two women. They were two of the few people who actually stayed around Jesus during all this time. We know that from Matthew chapter 27 earlier. The women were at the cross with Jesus. Where were those disciples? Where were those apostles, those 11 guys? I don't know. They're not there. But these women were faithful. They actually stayed with Jesus at the cross, and they were there with Joseph to see the body go in to the tomb. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Honestly, I think those are acceptable emotions, fear and great joy, after seeing an angel and seeing the body go in and it is not there. I think that is completely appropriate. And they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Now that would completely blow me away to be running from the empty tomb, and then Jesus is right there in front of me, and he says, "Rejoice." Now, a good greeting at the time, I don't know what he'd say now, maybe chi-chi, I don't know. Anyway, but he was there. He was there in the flesh, and they held him by the feet. They were so happy. It's like to hold someone by the feet is sort of like, you're not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere. And they also worshiped him. Okay. And Jesus accepted that worship. Verse 10, then Jesus says to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, if I were Jesus in this, I might have said something else. "Ladies, go tell those coward losers, those 12, tell them they're losers. And I'm going to go and kick their butts because I am very annoyed." That's probably what I would have said. What did Jesus say? "Go and tell my" what? "Brethren." From your memory, did Jesus ever talk to his disciples as brethren? No, it's not there. If we take a look at all the conversations Jesus had with his disciples, he never used the word brethren. Now, what does brethren mean? Brothers. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and I'll meet them there. That's showing a very strong relationship and a loving relationship with the 11 cowards who ran away, Peter and all the other 10. And by the way, would I have done any better? You know what? I'm not going to hold that on them. Verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." It's interesting they went to the chief priests because that was not in their line of command. They went to the priests. Honestly, they probably should have gone to their superior officers or a centurion. But anyway. "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came by night and stole the body away while we were sleeping." Okay. Now, this really shows the evil of the religious leaders who were there. They knew that the story of a resurrected Jesus would completely destroy their credibility. Everything would be lost. They would have a rebellion amongst the people. They'd lose the power and influence over the people, and they really didn't care about God's Messiah. They cared about their institution, the power that they had. God was something else. Let's keep following these rules. We don't want to hear this thing about love. That shows the evil in these men's hearts. Now, the story that these guys generated, there was no way to move a stone that big, around this high, about that thick, it's made of solid rock, at night, and not wake up 4 sleeping people nearby. It's not possible. The rock is too big, too heavy, you'd take too many men to move it. The other thing is, the number of soldiers I'd mentioned is 4. Typically, 2 stayed guard awake and 2 rested. To fall asleep while you're on duty as a Roman soldier probably meant punishment by death. So they developed a story, but honestly, it was not a strong story. Now, the other thing is, if the 4 soldiers were asleep, how could they know it was actually the disciples who rolled away the stone, they couldn't know that because they were sleeping. Okay? It just doesn't make sense. Verse 14, and when it comes to the governor's ears, we shall appease him and make you secure. We're going to make sure you're not going to be killed. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. The disciples came at night, stole the body, soldiers were sleeping, and that's the story. Over the years, there have been a lot of people who don't like God. They don't want authority over them. They don't like God, and they don't like miracles. And so they look at this story and they think, no, God's not around. And this whole resurrection thing, that's just too much for me to believe. So let's think about some ways that it didn't happen that way that we can explain. One of their theories is called the swoon theory. It basically is Jesus was on the cross and fainted. They took him down, wrapped him up, shoved him in the tomb, and then he woke up. And then the disciples came over, or someone else moved the stone and took Jesus out. Okay. So this body was actually stolen. You know, it really takes more faith to believe a story like that than God have Jesus resurrect from the dead. It takes more faith to do that. And by the way, I really love the stories of very intelligent people studying the Bible to disprove it. I love those stories because what happens in the end? They become believers and authors and speakers telling everybody that Jesus is real. I love that. Josh McDowell is one of them, and he writes a bunch of books. And I'm so happy because he's very intelligent and tried to prove that the Bible's wrong. Praise the Lord, he's now a believer. Okay. Now, the book of John also describes Jesus visiting the disciples in Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't, but he focuses on one thing. Matthew focuses on his chapter 26, verse 32, being fulfilled. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is what Matthew focuses on. Verse 17, then the 11 went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The first part of this verse, Jesus had told them, boys, disciples, apostles, I'm going to come back, meet me up there. That verse isn't really discussed in Scripture, but they went there because they knew. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Again, I think these are both appropriate. They saw him, they were amazed. Things began to come together. They realized that Jesus' teachings of I must suffer at the hands of men, but I'll be back in 3 days. They worshiped, and then some doubted. I do appreciate the honesty of this. We remember the description of Thomas. Thomas doubted, and then Thomas put his finger where the nail had pierced, and they said, ah, my Lord and my God. Some of this worship from the apostles honestly could have been from shame. Remember what Peter did. He said, ah, Lord, I'll never leave you. Give me the sword. I'll take on the army. And then he denied Christ 3 times. The other disciples, they all did the same thing. They left. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. God the Father gave Jesus all of that authority as Son. In verse 19, these are the final words of Jesus spoken in Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, one could do a sermon just on Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We'll cover a little bit of time on it. The first thing is, go therefore and make disciples. Does it say, go therefore and make converts? Go therefore and make supporters? It doesn't. Go therefore and make disciples. The term disciple really means a student, a learner. That's a disciple. It also says make. It takes effort. It's an activity. Make disciples. It's teaching. If you actually look at the King James translation, it doesn't even say make disciples. It says teach them. It doesn't say converts. I have to tell you that a lot of evangelical churches, especially in the United States and Canada, focus on converts, new believers, and new members of church. They have like a tally. I was involved with an evangelical church back in the States, and we had a very good outreach for boys. It was like Boy Scouts, but with Jesus. It was called the Royal Ranger Program. It's an awesome program. I might even help get one started up country. But I was working with some of the national leaders. They had this card. How many boys accepted Christ? How many boys spoke in tongues? How many boys did it? I'm like, these guys are so focused on numbers, it's driving me crazy. Calvary Chapel typically does not do that. And my friend with Calvary Chapel had to say, hey, that's the way those evangelical people do it. It's an over-focus on converts. I've been here now almost 7 years. Before I came, there were big, big trips for evangelism. Some of you might remember those. Some of you might have been on them. I'm not going to be judgmental about that, but I will ask you one thing. What were the reports about? When the team came back, what were the reports about? How many number of new believers? And honestly, it felt like the guy leading it wanted to just go to every district in the country so he could put a little pin on the map. Ah, we've been to Yumbe. Mm-hmm. Karamoja. Mm-hmm. Kibale. That's kind of how it felt. Question. How many discipleship groups were started? None. How many churches were planted? None. Okay. Is evangelism important? Yes. Can't have disciples without evangelism. Those two go together. But what's the emphasis that Jesus told us to do? Disciples. And we'll unpack that more. Disciples of what? All the what? Nations. The Greek word doesn't mean nation with physical boundaries. Like, we know where the border is with Tanzania. We know where the border is with Kenya, South Sudan, and so forth. The word in Greek is ethnos. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every ethnos. Ethnic, think ethnic group. Do we have, like, a couple of tribes here in Uganda? I think many. Go ye therefore and make disciples of every ethnic group, tribe. We have two men over here. One is from Soroti. One's from here. They're going to minister to the Batwa people. Isn't that cool? You know how unreached the Batwa are? They've got the Church of Uganda. Do they have their own church where they actually speak their own language and read from their own Bible and sing their own hymns in their own mother tongue? No, they don't. They don't even have their own Bible in the New Testament. Now, I have a heart for the Batwa people. These people have been pounded by HIV/AIDS. Their tribe, every other tribe gets bigger. Batwa shrinks because there's this rumor that if you're a man with HIV and you have sex with a Batwa woman, that will cure your HIV. And that has been a rumor around for decades. Well, yeah, for decades in this country. Far from true. The Batwa woman gets your HIV/AIDS, spreads it to someone else, and then they die, and then the tribe shrinks. These people need the gospel because they don't have it in their own tongue. They need their own Batwa church in their own language. Okay. Now, guys, if you can just raise your hand saying, here I am, here we are going to get those two, they're going over. One's from this church, one used to be, we'll forgive you for that. We're just kidding. He's over in Soroti. Praise the Lord. Glad you're there, and it's good to see you again. Okay. Now go do awesome work and over in the Batwa community. To every tribe, every nation, ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic group. Now, I have to tell you, did the apostles do a good job going to every ethnic group? The answer is no. Okay. Now, we always look at the apostles as like great men of God, being led by the Holy Spirit, always doing the right thing in the book of Acts. And the actual answer is they did not do a good job. After the resurrection of Jesus, he said, go to every ethnos. The apostles, by and large, did not do that. They continued to evangelize among their own Jewish community, by and large. And it was not until persecution came in that the word really started getting out to the other Gentiles. Now, there are some exceptions to this. Book of Titus, okay? Timothy himself was half Jewish, half Greek, but by and large, the apostles did not do a great job reaching out. They tended to focus on just the Jews initially. The next thing is baptism. And if you don't know what this is, it is a public declaration to say, I am a believer of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. And the obvious symbolism is I go down as death and I come back newly alive. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some nutters out there who say, you know, Trinity, it's not in the Bible. You dumb Christian, you silly Christian. You look, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Show me that word. Okay. It's true. Trinity is not in the Bible. But I see the Trinity up there in that verse. To me, it's pretty obvious. It's very obvious. Baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's not the only occurrence. We also see the baptism of Jesus. We have the Son. We have God the Father speaking from heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove. Don't listen to the nutters. Next slide. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. Observe doesn't mean watch. It means to do. Do. Teach them to practice, to do all things that I have commanded you. Most things? No. With this, we must be very careful to not be, it's sometimes called in the West, a cafeteria Christian. It's like you go to a place where there's a buffet. You know how buffets work. It's like, okay, get some atoke, I'll take some chapati. Potatoes? You know, no Irish today, thanks. I'll take some of this. Oh, but I'll skip that. teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. This is not a buffet that we can take what we want of Jesus' teaching and forget what we don't like. How do we say that here? Maybe a buffet brother? Don't be a buffet brother. We'll have to think about that. Cafeteria Christian comes out very well in English for that culture. Let's think about something here. Don't be a buffet brother. Let me know what you come up with because I'm not that creative. All things. Some churches, I've met these Christians, they'll go to a church that teaches Genesis, Exodus. They forget Leviticus. What is Pastor Zeddy teaching on next? He's teaching on Leviticus. Can you show me the Bible commentary from John MacArthur on the book of Leviticus? I haven't seen it. I don't think he wrote one. It's very interesting. You look at some of these authors, Warren Wiersbe, John MacArthur, David Guzik, and you look. Hey, where's your commentary on Leviticus? Guzik has one. Wiersbe, maybe. John MacArthur, I don't think so. Some churches, particularly the Baptists, refuse to teach the book of Revelation. They're actually told, no, you can't, that's too hard. Can't teach the book of Revelation. Even though if you take a look within the first two verses, it says, if you read this book, you will get a special blessing. If you don't believe me, look, I think it's in verse 2. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Paul did this. Take a look at Acts chapter 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned or shrink back to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul did this. Why does Calvary Chapel teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse? Do you know why we do that? That verse right there, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I have not failed to you to teach the whole counsel of God. This is why I'm with Calvary Chapel. I hope this is why you are here too. We teach the whole counsel of God. Zeddy's going through Leviticus. I challenge you, find a commentator that you know and look for his commentary on Leviticus, because a lot of them don't even, they don't know Leviticus. Who wants to read that thing? Revelation? Oh, that's too hard. No. Have we covered Revelation here? Yeah. Leviticus is coming. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always. I looked up the word for always. Probably best translated in our English is all day, every day. That's awesome. And I am with you all day, every day, even to the end of the age. That's awesome. Worship team, if you could come up. The resurrection, the body not being there, he is not here, for he is risen. That is the evidence that Jesus was not just some regular man. It's evidence that he was sent by God. He was the Son of God, and that the price that he paid on the cross was accepted by God the Father, taking away all of our sins, past, today, and the future. Without the resurrection, honestly, we don't have anything. Paul even told us that. This is why we're here. This is why we study the Word. I thank God for this church. I'm glad you're here on a Wednesday evening. It's not easy. I know the jam. I know the taxis. Thank you for coming to a church that teaches the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for those men who came over here so many years ago to start this Bible teaching church. Then the first of its time, first of its kind, in Kampala. Thank you, Lord, for their dedication to stay with that group of 12.